Let's seek the Lord in prayer again. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have access to the throne of grace because of his intercession. And we pray that you'd hear us for his sake. We're thankful that thou hast permitted us to lift up our voices in praise unto thee. We're thankful that we've been able to blend our voices with other of the saints. We look forward to that eternal day in heaven when we will lift up our voices with that number that no man can number in the everlasting praise to our dear Savior. Now, dear Lord, I pray that you be with us in the message this morning. I pray that you'd help me to bring the word. I pray that you'd help us all to be good hearers of the word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon us this morning. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd cause the word to be an encouragement to your people. Dear Lord, please help me to feed your sheep and your lambs. Dear Lord, please help us to give attention this morning. I pray for some that are not feeling so well this morning that you would help them to feel better, that they might be able to delight in the word. Sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have many infirmities that hinder us sometimes from worshiping you as intensely as we would like. So I pray that you'd help us now to overcome various infirmities that all of us have. Please help us with our short attention spans. Please help us with our forgetfulness. Please help us with the distractions of things that have gone on the past week and things that will be coming up in the next week. Help us not to be distracted, but help us to concentrate all of our attention upon the word that is before us this morning. Now, dear Lord, please get glory for yourself through the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The name of our message this morning is the Postmillennial Return of Christ. Now, we have come to the end of a 3.5-year series going through the London Confession of Faith. In the past several Lord's days, we've been in the last two chapters of the Confession, which dealt with eschatology. And the subject matter that's before us this morning is not covered in the Confession of Faith. But this is a conviction that I've come to after a couple of decades of study on it. So I wanted to at least give out here and declare from this pulpit for our assembly what I've studied on the subject. And we're not riding a hobby horse, but we do want to set this before you for your consideration. We have before us a very optimistic view of the future. Before we take up a study of eschatology, we ought to first be well grounded in bibliology, theology, soteriology, and ecclesiology. Bibliology, I'm not sure is a word, but I've heard that used before. But what I mean by that is simply an understanding of the Scriptures, having read through the Scriptures several times and having a general acquaintance with the overall teachings of God's Word. Theology, what is God like? What are His attributes? What is His nature? How does He do things? Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, the doctrine and practice of the church. These things are first in prominence. And we ought to be well grounded in those things before we undertake a study of eschatology or prophetic things. That's what the word eschatology means. Prophetic things, things in the future. Nevertheless, the Scriptures do have some things to say concerning the future. And when we have grounded ourselves well in what the Bible says, and having come to understand what the Scriptures say concerning what God is like and how He saves sinners and the practical implications of that salvation, we may cautiously proceed to study some of the prophetic things in the Scriptures. And I would underscore cautiously there. It is a study that ought to be undertaken cautiously. Eschatology should not be made a bone of contention amongst brethren. So let me make it clear here that my particular millennial views does not have to be the millennial views of this congregation. In fact, I don't expect us to ever adopt anything other than the second line of Confession of Faith. I don't expect to adopt any footnotes to it, embracing any particular school of thought on eschatology. It should not be made a bone of contention amongst brethren. It is the least understood aspect of the Holy Writ. Theology and soteriology are very clear in the Bible, and ecclesiology is very clear to me. Eschatology is not as clear to any of us, even those who claim that they know a lot about the subject. The Confession of Faith of our church, the Second London Confession, does not make a statement concerning the millennial reign of Christ. In fact, I pointed that out to you, that in the last two chapters in the Confession, chapters 31 and 32, the only proof text from Revelation was the next to the last verse in the Bible, where Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is the response of the church to that. And that was the only proof text we had in the Confession from the book of Revelation as dealing with eschatology or prophetic things. So the second line of Confession does not make a statement about the millennial reign of Christ. It does not state whether it will be post, pre, or amill. Neither does the Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, I think the last two chapters of the Westminster Confession are word for word with our own Baptist Confession. Among the signers of the Second London Confession, there was at least one premillennialist. That was Benjamin Keach, a man that I want you to learn more about, a man that I have much respect for, a man who was Spurgeon's predecessor and who was Gill's predecessor, and who did much for the cause of Christ in his lifetime in the 1600s. So I know, and I've read enough of his writings to know that he was a strong premillennialist. He held to the historic premill position that I'll say a little bit more about in a minute. There was also at least one postmillennialist, and that was Hanser Nolus. Now, there were three men that were very influential among the particular Baptists in England in the 1600s who were signers of the Confession, and we often think of them as the three K's: Benjamin Keach, Hanser Nolus. Nolus begins with a K, with a silent K. And then there was William Kiffin. These were the possibly three most influential men connected with our Confession of Faith. And they seem to have been close to one another and in close fellowship with one another. So I just know that these two, Benjamin Keach was a pre-mill, and Hanser Nolus, was a post-mill. Concerning the other 35 signers of our Confession, I'm not sure what the various views were, but I do know about these two very influential particular Baptist preachers. My point is that these men did not include a millennial statement in their Confession of Faith and seem not to be having conflict among themselves over this issue. So we should imitate their example and not agitate the issue among ourselves. So I will state that I'm not teaching this message to agitate my brethren who may be pre-meal or amiel. Yet there are some things that I've come to settle conviction that I want to preach here from our pulpit. Now, I will say that back in my earlier days, go back 20 or 25 years, and I would be with a brother that I loved a lot, setting forth the pre-meal position, and it would sometimes sound very convincing. And then I would be with another dear brother that I would love a whole lot, who would be setting forth the all-meal position, and it would be very convincing. And then it was later on before I actually met some post-millennialists, but I began to read after men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and William Carey and the Puritans and the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention and many men that I read in history. They all had this post-mill view. And then when I began to meet some men, hear this preached, then it sounded very convincing. So it depends on how you begin with some things and what presuppositions you bring to it. So in my earlier days, I guess I kind of came to the point that some of my friends were pre-meal and some of my friends were all-meal and some of my friends were post-meal, and me, I agreed with my friends. But after having studied through this, I have come to a settled conviction, a settled optimistic view of the future. And so I want us to consider these things this morning, and you pray for them as we bring it. My manuscript is written out in more detail than usual, and I don't know how much I will stick to it, but I feel like this is something that ought to be well prepared before I brought it to you. I don't want to just read it off. I don't want to get in that habit, but I will be sticking to my manuscript closely. But no doubt, if the Lord will help me this morning, there'll be details that I want to bring in. First of all, I want to state that I do not believe that the book of Revelation is the place to begin a study of eschatology. I don't believe it's the place to start. It certainly has to be brought in. It certainly has to be brought in because it is the book of prophecy of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, and the last book in our canon of Scripture. But I don't believe it's the place to begin a study of eschatology. Rather than interpreting the rest of the Bible by Revelation 20, I believe we should interpret Revelation 20 by the rest of the Bible. I believe brethren have made a mistake by doing this. There are people who start with Revelation 20, and then everything else in the Bible they interpret by Revelation 20. So I'm not going to actually come to my passage that I read until towards the end of the message, but we're going to come back to it. But to illustrate what I'm saying, whenever I was ministering in eastern Tennessee, I came in contact, actually through the pro-life work, I came in contact with an older minister who was an independent Baptist, independent fundamental, and we had a lot of things in common and came to love each other a lot. And I knew he was basically Arminian, and I had already picked up he was probably a dispensationalist. But we had a love for each other, and he invited me over to his church to preach on a weeknight. And so things were starting to get real chummy between us. So I felt like I ought to be honest with him and let him know where I stood on some things. And so I told him, I said, I want you to know I believe in the doctrines of grace. And he said, I don't know a lot about that, but said, I believe you're a faithful man, and that's no impediment to our fellowship for me. As we began to develop our fellowship, I finally had to tell him that I was also a post-millennialist. That made a big difference with this brother. This was the important thing for him, and sadly, there are brethren that are that way. I do not believe that's the proper way to approach Revelation 20 or fellowship with other Christians. The proper method of interpretation is that we interpret the parts in light of the whole. And obscure passages are to be interpreted in light of clear passages. So taking that rule, I think it's better that we get ourselves well acquainted with the first 65 books of the Bible before we undertake any study of the book of Revelation. Not that we can't read it, and even if our understanding is limited on it, there will be many things in the book of Revelation that will always be glorious to us. There will be things to be edifying and encouraging to us as we read of the worship in heaven being given to Christ, the final success of Christ, the final success of the church, and all of this that unfolds for us in the book of Revelation. So even if our understanding is very limited, there will be many things in the book of Revelation that will be a joy and encouragement and edifying to us. But I just say that we should not be interpreting the other 65 books by the book of Revelation, but the other way around. And again, obscure passages, that is, passages that are dark sayings that are hard to understand, they should be interpreted in light of clear passages where the truth is easy to see. So I think we would all have to admit that the book of Revelation is the most obscure and mysterious of the biblical books. It's the most mysterious of the biblical books. So much so that Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, never claimed to understand the book of Revelation. Now, he preached some out of the book of Revelation, but the sermons of his that I've read out of Revelation very seldom are taking some dogmatic millennial position, although he was a premillennialist. I'll say that here. Is one of the few things that I would disagree with Mr. Spurgeon about. He was a strong premillennialist, although in his earlier days, much of his preaching takes on a postmillennial flavor to it. But he never claimed to understand this book. It's such a mysterious book that John Calvin did not do any commentaries on it. In his exposition of the Scriptures, he ended at Jude. He did not do a commentary on the book of Revelation. The great and learned John Calvin. So I would say it's better to leave it alone than it is to begin to speculate. It's better just to read it and say, well, I don't understand it. I rejoice in what I see of Christ in it. In fact, one dear brother once made this statement about the book of Revelation. Next time you read through it, keep your highlighter or your pen, and every time there's a reference to Jesus Christ, underline that. And that will make the book very precious to you because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the way it starts out. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ and of Him. So I will just state that it is my belief that we should not make dogmatic assertions about this book that is filled with figures and metaphors until we have a thorough understanding of the other 65 books of the Bible. Now, I'm not claiming that I have that thorough grasp of the other 65 books. There are a few of the books of the Bible that I think I have a little bit of grasp on. I think I have a little bit of grasp of Genesis and the first five books of what we call the Pentateuch. I think I have a little bit of grasp of the Gospels and the Epistles. And some of the books of the Bible I think I have some grasp of. So I'm not claiming that I have all figured out about the other 65 books, much less the book of Revelation. But there are some things clearly stated in the other 65 books of the Bible that will help us in our understanding of prophetic things. So, my beginning point is to consider some of these things that appear clear, at least to my mind. They appear clear to my mind. And I think that they will appear clear to you as we look at them just in what they say, just taking some things in the Bible that are not metaphors, they're not figures of speech, they're not allegories, but just plain statements in the Scripture. Some of this is going to be review of what we've been looking at the past several weeks, but I want to put it together in this form of the things in the Scriptures, of prophetic things that are clear. Now, first of all, it is clear that Christ will return a second time. That is clear. The Scriptures clearly state, and not to multiply verses, but to remind you that the Lord Himself told His troubled disciples in John 14:3, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I will come again. This verse tells us that Christ made all the preparations for our eternal happiness, and that Christ will come again, and when He comes, we will be with Him forever. Jesus makes that a clear statement. There's nothing vague or obscure about that. Then in Acts 1:11, we have the promise that our Lord Jesus Christ shall so come in like manner as He was seen returning to heaven. This is a promise that has been an encouragement to the people of God for 2,000 years now, that our Lord will indeed come again as He ascended back to heaven, as our Lord ascended bodily and visibly to heaven. So shall He one day descend from heaven bodily and visibly. And Acts 1:11 tells us that He's going to return in the same way that He left. He left bodily. He left visibly. And so I think that is something that's very important. We also have this clear statement in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. That would be without a sin offering, without being a substitute for sin. Without sin unto salvation. He shall appear the second time. Our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time to be a sin offering for His elect people, and He will surely come again the second time, as it says, to receive all His ransomed ones to Himself. I note that on the strength of this verse, it appears that our Lord will only return one more time. He shall appear the second time. We have it that He'll return a second time, but I read of no clear statement that He will return a third time. You have to come up with that interpretation. You have to do a lot of your own speculating about vague, obscure passages and allegorical and metaphorical passages, various parables that different men go to in trying to establish that there'll be a second and then a third coming of Christ. But I don't see any clear statement in the Scriptures that He'll return a third time. I see a clear statement that He'll return a second time. Okay? This militates heavily against the teaching that our Lord will come a second time to rapture the church and then a third time to establish His kingdom. Hebrews 9:28 is strong against that. He'll return the second time. And then we have it in Revelation 1:7. Behold, He cometh with clouds. Remember, Acts 1 says He ascended with clouds. And every eye shall see Him. This statement convinces me that there will be no secret rapture. When our Lord comes the second time, every eye shall behold Him. The idea of the secret rapture, I do not see that in the clear passages in the Scriptures. And again, people who hold to that, they take obscure passages to try to prove it. But there's no clear passage to interpret that by. And so this is the reason I don't have a bumper sticker on my car that says, in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. I don't have that on my car. I don't believe there's going to be a secret rapture. When Christ comes, every eye shall behold Him. Well, somebody would say, well, how are people, if he ascends back in the same place that He left from, and there's good evidence that He will, if He ascends back in Palestine, at the Mount of Olives, how those of us over here on this side of the globe, how are we going to see Him? With God, all things are possible. I don't know how God's going to do that, but it's going to be. Maybe the Lord will circle the globe as He comes in. There's all kinds of ways He could bring it to pass. It's not for us to speculate about how it would be. It's just to believe what He said about it. Every eye shall behold Him. Perhaps it means that every eye shall behold Him as they're gathered before Him for the final judgment. In either case, everybody's going to see Him when He comes. So we're not multiplying texts here, but these are clear statements that will help us understand some obscure passages. So I lay it down as a clear and undeniable truth of the Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. So I deny the hyper-preterist teaching. Let me explain what that word means in case you ever come across it. Preterism is the teaching that all of the prophecies... preterism is the teaching that some of the prophecies are already fulfilled. And so some of us would be considered limited preterists in certain ways. You have the word pre here, preterist. But there is a teaching out there that's known as hyper-preterism, at least that's what I call it, and the teaching that that all prophecy has already been fulfilled. And so I deny that. The scriptures teach a second coming of Christ, and it has not taken place in some spiritual way, and things just continuing as they are forever. It's not going to be that way. There's going to be an end of the present order. These clear passages make it clear that we have a blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in Titus 2:13. I will not accept any teaching that does not affirm a second coming of my Lord to take His children to the eternal home He prepared for them by His atoning death. So that's clear. He's coming again. Secondly, it's clear that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the saved and the lost. Acts 24:15. Paul affirmed that on this point he was even in agreement with the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And there are many such passages that tell us there will be a resurrection. Daniel 12:2 speaks of it, that some will be raised to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Job 19:26. Job says, though the skin worms devour this flesh, yet with my eyes I shall behold it for myself and not another. Romans 8:11 tells us the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies. And then we have wonderful passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, where we're told not to be ignorant of these things, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them which sleep in Jesus will they also bring with Him. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. In addition to these, and these are just a few, but the 15th chapter, that whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, was inspired to clearly affirm the resurrection of the dead. Anybody who denies the resurrection of the saved, especially, but the saved and the lost, anyone who denies the resurrection of the body is going hard against 1 Corinthians 15, which was written specifically to correct the error of non-resurrectionism that was being taught in the church at Corinth. Remember, Paul says in that chapter, if Christ be raised from the dead, how say some of you that there be no resurrection of the dead? And so he bases the gospel itself on the fact that Christ is raised from the dead, and since Christ is raised from the dead, we shall also be raised up. Paul makes it clear that just as sure as Christ rose from the dead, we also shall be raised up. In that chapter, he argues that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised and we have no gospel to preach. But he says, but Christ is raised from the dead. And we Christians have this promise that when we die, our souls go immediately to be with Christ, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Christ told the dying thief in Luke 23:24, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paul said in Philippians 1:23, it's better for me to depart and be with Christ. We'll go immediately to be with Christ. But woe unto the unsaved. When you die, your soul will go into hell. Luke 16:23, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. And that the resurrection of the dead, you must be raised to everlasting contempt to be cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever, where the fire is not quenched and their worm dieth not. But God's people will be raised up to everlasting life. We'll be raised up in glorification. We'll be raised up when our Lord returns. It's my understanding that the resurrection of the just and the unjust will be at the same time. Now this is clear to my mind, and I base this mainly on John 5:28-29, where Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The text says, the hour is coming. This indicates that all the dead shall be raised at the same time, that is, at the second coming of Christ. Which I repeat is just that, the second coming, not a third coming. In such passages as Acts 24:15, Paul said that he affirmed the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The way that's put together there appears strongly for them being raised at the same time. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. It also appears clear to me that the resurrection of the dead will be at the last day. When the dead is raised, that will be the last day of human history as we know it, if we could say it that way. The last day of the present order. Our Lord says in John 6:39, this is the Father's will, that of all which He had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up, when? At the last day. At the last day. What a wonderful verse that is. It tells us of unconditional election, it tells us of final perseverance, and it tells us of future glorification. Christ will not lose any of those that He died for. He will not lose any of those that the Father gave Him. He'll cause them all to persevere to the end, and they'll be raised up in that future glorification. And Jesus says He's going to raise them up at the last day. Whenever the saved are raised up, according to that verse, that's got to be the last day of this present world. That's got to be the end of it. And so if I'm right, and I think I am, or I wouldn't be preaching it, John 5:28-29, the just and the unjust being raised at the same time, the resurrection of the dead, saved and lost at the last day. That's the end of it. When Christ returns and raises the dead, that's the last day. So we lay it down that the resurrection of all the dead is a clear and undeniable truth of Scripture. Any prophetic teaching which does not include the resurrection of the dead, I understand to be heretical. Then the Scriptures are clear that there will be a final judgment of all that ever lived, both saved and lost. Remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Reminds you of Hebrews 9:27, that soberly reminds us that after this, the judgment, it's appointed unto man, wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 6:2 says that eternal judgment is a foundational doctrine of the body of truth. And in Matthew 25:31-46, we have a vivid revelation of the final judgment. The Lord Himself is the judge we will face, for the Father hath committed all judgment to Him. There will be the God-man on the throne on that awful day, when, as it says, all nations shall be gathered before Him. He will divide His sheep from the goats. God's grace will be glorified in His saints, and the lost shall be sent to hell for their rebellion against the thrice holy God. Now, Matthew 25 indicates, just on what it clearly says, the final judgment will be a general judgment. Not a judgment at one time for the unsaved, another time for the saved, but all nations standing before the Lord at the final day. The sheep, the saved on the right hand of Christ, the lost, the goats on His left hand. So if this understanding of a general judgment is true, that Christ is only coming one more time, the saved and unsaved are raised together, and the resurrection will be the final day of history, then 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10 would fit harmoniously with all this, as Christ shall be revealed from heaven to visit eternal destruction on the lost and be admired in the saints at the same time. Let's go and read that one more time. I've read it in some of the previous messages, but let's read it again. 2 Thessalonians 1, reading verses 7 through 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, reading verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so that fits well. Christ returning from heaven and flaming fire on his enemies, and to be glorified and admired, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And then we understand the scriptures to teach that there will be a fundamental change in the created order at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the final general judgment. 2 Peter 3:13 teaches us to look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We long for that time and place where there will be nothing but righteousness, nothing but righteous people, and nothing but righteous activity. We tire of this fallen world where men are scratching and clawing at each other. We tire of the struggle with the flesh and the world and the devil. And the creation itself is groaning until the curse is completely eradicated. And I believe these passages teach us that the created order will be restored. Romans 8:22-23 and 2 Peter 3:13. These passages teach us that the created order will be restored to its pristine condition as the Lord created it. So I'll also state here that this kind of perfection will not be restored until after the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. 2 Peter 3, if you go read that whole chapter, it appears to be teaching that perfection will not come until God has finally dealt with the wicked at final judgment and locked them up in hell for eternity. So we have some things here which will help. So we have some things here which are clear that will help us understand things that are not as clear. I lay these things down as clear concerning the future: the second coming of Christ, a second time but not a third, the resurrection of the dead at the same time, a general judgment and perfect order restored at the end of these things, but not on earth until then. That's an important point to remember in connection with what I'm saying. I believe these things consistent with the whole Bible. And I believe they're also consistent with our historic confessions of faith, like the Second London and the Westminster. And again, I'm not saying that the confessions are our authority. I'm just saying that they show where pious and well-informed men stood in centuries past. Now, if these things be true, and again, I'm convinced they are, or I wouldn't be preaching them, then postmillennialism, amillennialism, and historic premillennialism would all fit in this interpretation. I would have to admit that. As being a convinced postmillennialist myself, I'd have to admit that the historic premill position and the amill position will fit into these clear things we've set forth. However, dispensationalism will not fit the paradigm we've just set up. It will not set up. Dispensationalism does not fit with these clear teachings. So let me say here that this is the school of eschatology that I have least sympathy with. I make that as a public statement here. Others have pointed out the fundamental errors of this system, and I will not get into it much today, but we'll just point out that it is inconsistent with much evident truth in Scripture, of too modern contrivance to have much weight, and lends itself into many other errors, not the least of which is the carnal Christian heresy that has encouraged many who are evidently unconverted to rest in the profession or decision when they have no accompanying fruits to prove a truly converted life. So now, let us proceed as to why we should accept the postmillennial position. First of all, let's take Dr. Gill's approach here, a man who would disagree with what I'm going to say here about postmillennialism, because he was a historic premill, and whenever I read his body of divinity and came to the end of it on eschatology, he almost convinced me. But I still couldn't quite see it, so I stuck with my position. But I'm going to use his method here a little bit. But you know, when you read Dr. Gill's commentaries, quite frequently he will rule out the things that it can't be. He'll say the verse can't mean this because of what it says somewhere else. of, and then he'll give many reasons why. And he'll go through all the possibilities, then he'll come to what he's sure it means. And so let's do that. First of all, let's look at amillennialism. You know what amillennialism means? The word a in the Greek language, when the a is put in front of a word, that's the negative. It's like in English, we put anti, or something like that. And in the Greek language, they'll put the a is put at the beginning of a word to make it negative. Let's take the English word agnostic. Agnostic. In the Greek, the G would be silent, and it would be agnostic, which means no knowledge. I don't know. In English, that's what a person who claims that they don't say one way or the other. They might be a god, they might not. We call them agnostics. Or let's take the word atheist, or if it was said pronounced in Greek, atheist. Atheist. No God. That's what an atheist is saying. In other words, you can look at, so amillennialism is saying no millennial. That's the belief of amillennialism. Here's my problem with that. Well, this is my first problem. You'll see the other problems I have with it as I go to the positive part. Amillennialism, in my mind, does not give a proper consideration of Revelation 20. The first six verses that I read in your hearing, which speaks of a thousand-year reign of Christ. While it is admittedly Revelation 20, and this phrase, this expression, thousand years, while it's in, we'll admit, an allegorical book, a book that's filled with pictures and figures, allegories and metaphors, and all sorts of poetic language. We admit it's in the most allegorical book in the Bible, but yet we have to take some position on the phrase. I take it that there is some kind of a thousand-year reign of Christ. And in this one sermon today, I don't say, and I'm not saying I know all the details about it, but I say that there's something about it that there's something about a thousand-year reign of Christ that to me militates against the idea of having a no thousand-year reign. That's what amillennialism is saying, no millennial. And good sound brethren believe this. And their general view is, just let me tell you, the general view is, of Amill view is, that the prophecies of the Bible generally refer to the whole gospel age. And the amillennialists would take a spiritual view of most of these things. But I can't fully accept it because it doesn't give a proper regard to what is said here about a thousand-year reign. There seems to be some kind of a thousand-year reign, don't. So I rule that out, because Revelation 20 means something concerning some kind of thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now let's look at historic premillennialism. I will say, first of all, that Revelation 20 is the only place in the Scripture, the only place in the Scripture that specifically says that Christ will reign on earth 1,000 years. I believe the phrase is 7 times in Revelation 20. I have to go back and count them again, but I believe there's 7 times that phrase is used. It's the only time in the Scriptures that specifically says that Christ will reign on earth 1,000 years. So I think we need to keep that in mind, since there's not some clear passages that say more about it. Secondly, I will point out that Revelation 20 does not specifically say that Christ will be personally on the earth during this period. Let's go back and read it again. Let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. I went back and read, in fact, while I was preparing for this message yesterday afternoon, I read Revelation 20 6 or 7 times just to be sure I wasn't missing something here. But let's look at it again. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6. And notice again that it does not specifically say that Christ will be personally on the earth during this thousand-year reign. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Doesn't say Christ is on the earth. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Doesn't say that Christ is on the earth. It says he's reigning. I take it he's reigning from heaven, as we'll look further into it. So, but the premillennial position, Christ has to be personally on the earth. But I say that the passage does not specifically say that. So I take it that it's going out on a limb somewhat, unless we have some clear passages that says that he will. This in and of itself does not rule out the premillennial position, but is a point that has to be dealt with. So I take it that there's some kind of 1,000-year reign, but that Christ is not necessarily on the earth personally while it is going on. Now, Revelation 20 goes on to speak of Christ coming in judgment in verse 11. Read it. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It speaks of Christ coming in judgment. It speaks of the resurrection of the dead in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And then it goes on to speak in verses 13 and 15 of the final and general judgment. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So putting this together, in Revelation 20, all of this is taking place after the 1,000-year reign. And we've already looked at the clear things about the second coming, the judgment, the resurrection, and so forth. And putting this together, the chronology in Revelation 20 itself, this appears to be after the millennial period. Add to this 1 Corinthians 15:26 that says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When will that be? The resurrection. That the resurrection is the destruction of the last enemy. Christ is going to put down his last enemy. I gather that when the resurrection takes place, the last day, again John 6:39, that is when death shall be destroyed. A millennial period that still has men dying after Christ has returned to earth appears discordant with 1 Corinthians 15:26, since the last enemy will be destroyed. Now, let us consider some things. I've looked at some things that, some reasons that I've just mentioned here, some of the problems with amillennialism and premillennialism. And so let's look now at some positive things that militate strongly for a post-millennial second coming of Christ. Isaiah 9:7. I want to turn and read that, and I want to read verse 6 with it. Isaiah chapter 9, and read verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And I'll just tell you that when I begin to see that much of the book of Isaiah is pointing to what I'm talking about today, when I begin to see that, and we're going to look at some more things in the book of Isaiah in a minute. But look here, that this prophecy concerning the rule of Christ is that his government will be increasing. Of the increase of his government, there'll be no end. This prophecy indicates that the government of Christ shall be increasing until the end. teachings which say that the government of Christ will decrease to the point of no influence seem very out of harmony with the clear prophecy that His kingdom will always be on the increase. Now, let me say here that we ought not to interpret the Bible by current events. Many people are doing that. I have a dear brother that I was hoping would be here today to hear this message. Maybe you'll listen to it on the sermon audio, or maybe you can get the CD of it. Many people are interpreting the Bible by current events. Every time that we have wars, and especially with something going on in the Mideast, there becomes more speculation and more interest in that. And if you listen to the Christian radio stations right now, and one of the stations in Jackson I listen to sometimes when I'm riding around town at a particular time of the morning, at least two programs there dealing with prophetic things, and much speculation, much excitement, and interpreting the Bible in light of current events. I take it that is a poor way of interpreting Scripture. We're not to interpret the Bible by current events. Many Christians living today in the 21st century are very disheartened because of the seeming decrease of the kingdom. We look around our little flock here today, and we look around professing Christianity. We drive the shortest distance of anybody here, and on the way we pass by at least four meeting houses on the way here. Assemblies that may be some nice people in them and may be a little bit of truth preached every once in a while, but assemblies that we see so many shortcomings, we couldn't worship with them. We're troubled by the seeming decrease that we see in our own day, in our own generation. Let us not be downhearted, brethren. Let us not judge the Lord by feeble sense. Let us consider that when Christ ascended back to heaven, there were only about 120 Christians. That was the sum total of our Lord's ministry. That was the apparent fruit of 3 years of the greatest preacher that's ever been. But then in Acts 2, there were 3,000 converted the same day. What an increase. Then in Acts 4:4, we read there were about 5,000 men. Doesn't tell how many women and children may have been in the group, but at least 5,000 more were converted. What an increase. Then in Acts 5:14, believers were the more added. The kingdom of Christ was increasing. The rest of the book of Acts gives us the history of this increase of the kingdom of God throughout the known world. But some will say, well, what about since then? What about the centuries after the apostles died? What about, was the kingdom increasing during the dreadful days of the rise of popery and the darkness of that era? That's not the whole story. God was preserving, even during that dark time, a remnant. He was preserving a remnant that was preaching the gospel and standing for the truth. And then in the 16th century, we see the kingdom beginning to increase again. With the Reformation and all its wonderful fruits, the preaching of the Reformers lit up a dark world again. Their work laid the groundwork for the Puritan and Separatist movements in the 17th centuries. America was originally settled by people who held to these truths of Scripture. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory. Then we have the 18th century and the first Great Awakening. George Whitefield, the Tenants, Jonathan Edwards, and many of these men believe this view of the millennium, as I do, by the way. This great awakening. We have David Brainerd and Isaac McCoy taking the gospel to the American Indians. Then we have the 19th century, an organized missionary movement to take the gospel to the whole world. Now, let me say concerning the modern mission movement, there have been many discrepancies associated with that, and today it's much worse. But we'll say the Lord used men like William Carey. The Lord used men like Adoniram Judson. If I disagree with some of the details of the methodology, I just have to take my hat off to them and look forward to seeing them in heaven and thank the Lord for the great work that they did. William Carey was a man a little preacher, a little school teacher, and a little shoemaker, a cobbler. And the world was beginning to be explored. And there weren't any globes available. And for his little school that he taught, he made a globe. With as much knowledge as he had from the exploration coming in. And he would say to the children, look at this continent. Benighted people here dying without the Savior. Who will go and tell them? And nobody else would go. So William Carey went. And he went to India. And he preached for 7 years before he got a convert. But he was faithful. And so you saw the kingdom increasing in that way in all around the world. And then in the 1860s here in America, we had the revival in the Southern armies, in which there was estimated that there may have been 150,000 men genuinely converted to Christ. You see the kingdom increasing. You see the kingdom increasing. But many will protest. It's not that way any longer. Admittedly, we appear to be in a sad decline in many ways. But brethren, let us consider some ways that the kingdom is increasing in our own day. A dear brother from another state remarked to me here a while back, a brother who doesn't share my millennial views, by the way, but he said this. He said, we have seen some reviving in my lifetime. He said, when I first began to preach the doctrines of grace in the late 1960s, it was hard to find like-minded preachers or like-minded congregations. But you know, in the gospel that we love, the doctrines of grace, and many of us still have a long ways to go. Many of these churches, we feel like could do a lot better in a lot of practical areas. But we'd have to say this, there are churches all over the world now that are preaching the doctrines of grace. And people will tell you in many states in our own country that for a long time there may have only been one or two churches in the whole state that were preaching the doctrines of grace. I mean, preaching it faithfully without other junk going along with it. But now there's hardly anybody, at least in this part of the country, that's not at least within driving distance of a place that at least preaches the gospel of grace. As I say, they may have shortcomings as we see it in practical things, but at least in that way. The homeschool movement has been a great encouragement. It's a way of reviving. Most of it has been Christian in its influence. The courtship movement. These things are encouraging things to us even in our days. We rejoice that there's been a resurgence of the gospel that was preached by the apostles, the reformers, the Puritans, Whitfield, Gill, and Spurgeon, and many other faithful men. We could also point out the fact that our generation, we're seeing the gospel going to places like Russia. We've had some personal friends that have gone there and preached the gospel. Who would have imagined that 40 years ago? When I was the age of these young people here, people were building bomb shelters and the communists were taking over one country after another, either through propaganda or through political intrigue or through outright war. And communism is not dead, by the way, but it's not on the increase like it was 40 years ago. It's been, even though the communists still control China and Russia and Cuba and a lot of places, yet somehow the Lord is restraining even that. The gospel is going into these places in ways that it wasn't before. Brethren, popery has had its day. Well, the Pope is still over there, still got his followers, but it's like Bunyan paints in Pilgrim's Progress, he just has to grin with a toothless grin. He can't hurt the Lord's people like he was doing 500 years ago. And the Lord has restrained him in many ways, thankfully. Communism seems to be decreasing and being restrained by God. And I believe that Islam will also be brought down and restrained in God's way and good time. There are many other passages that indicate a great success for the kingdom. I want you to look at this, this verse in Isaiah 9:7 says that his government will increase. Jesus said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Now many people have, especially the landmarkers, have looked at Matthew 16:18 in I think a backwards way. Here's the little struggling church with hell coming against it. But the Lord will preserve it, and there'll be a little faithful group that will hold out And according to which landmark group you hold to, it's usually their little group. That's the wrong way to look at Matthew 16:18. Gates are stationary. I believe what Jesus is telling us there is that the church is the one that's to be on the offensive. That we are to be assailing the gates of hell. That's what I'm trying to do this morning, preaching the gospel. That's the reason we send the gospel out in every way we can, is to try to bring, is to attack hell. The kingdom of hell has set up its gates around people's minds and hearts and around institutions and around families. And the gospel will bring those gates. The gates of hell shall not prevail. I believe the Lord is teaching us in Matthew 16:18 that we can expect the militant church, the offensive church, to have some success in bringing down the gates of hell. That success will be by the power of the gospel. I believe that's the picture of Revelation 19:15 of the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. So here's one of the problems of trying to take a completely literal interpretation of Revelation. You go into a Christian bookstore and some of the Christian art, here's a picture of Jesus coming down from heaven on a white horse. But they don't have a sword coming out of his mouth. He's going to return in like manner. He didn't go back on a horse. I take Revelation 19 as being a picture, a metaphor of describing wonderful things about our Lord's work. And the sword proceeding out of his mouth is the word of God, the gospel that he's sending forth. There must be a latter-day glory for the church of Christ before Christ returns. Hear Isaiah 62:7. Give him no rest. Give him no rest. That's the way we're to pray. We're to pray to God, giving him no rest, to be established until he make Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. The latter-day glory will include a unity among the Lord's people that we have not had since the first century. Isaiah 52:8 makes this prediction. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With a voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And Ephesians 4:8-16 tells us that the risen Christ has given ministerial gifts to his church that we might come to the unity of the faith. I believe there will be a true ecumenical movement. Not one brought about by compromise with infidelity and heresy, but one that will come about by faithful preaching of the gospel and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. The watchmen lifting up their voice together. God's people seeing eye to eye. A lot of work's got to be done. A lot of preaching. A lot of work of the Holy Spirit. But I believe it will happen. This is something of what this 1,000-year period is talking about. This reigning of Christ. Reigning through the gospel and through the work of his Holy Spirit. Then we have the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. The kingdom of Christ begins as a small mustard seed, but must grow into a large tree. It's growing. It's a pervasive kingdom. It's like a small amount of leaven hidden in the dough that must pervade the whole lump. The blessed gospel of Christ will eventually be the major influence in the world. I believe that. I believe Christianity will one day be the major influence in the world. Revelation 5:9 tells us that Christ has redeemed and elect people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. These he must also bring, along with the other sheep of John 10:16, by the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. What I see here in a sampling of precious, optimistic passages concerning the kingdom of Christ is that the millennial reign of Christ is a spiritual reign of Christ that must increase and have great measure of success in history. Brethren, Christ is already ruling as the sovereign king of the universe, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Now, there are many details that I cannot cover in this one message. Again, this message is not to try to establish another article of faith for the church. And the purpose of my message is not to try to agitate my brethren who don't agree with me. My purpose is to preach what I consider the truth to be and hope to convey to you some of the optimistic views that I have in my preaching and my praying, and perhaps you will share with me in it. There are many details I cannot cover in this one message, and I've mentioned briefly some of the problems with the other two major schools of prophecy. I will admit I'm not mentioning the problems with my own position, because I admit there are some. I admit that. But I want to say this about the Christianity becoming the pervasive influence in the world and being the major influence in the world. The kingdom of Christ increasing. The gates of hell coming down. The nations being discipled. All the other sheep being called in from the nations. Let me say that I do not see the millennial period as being a, quote, Christianized world in which every inhabitant of the earth will be converted. That's not what I'm saying. I personally believe that Matthew 7:13-14, the straight gate and the narrow way, few finding it, and many going into the wide gate and the broad way, I believe that will always be true. That's, again, I'm looking at the clear passages. I don't believe that the perfection of the new heavens and new earth will take place until after Christ returns. I'm not expecting utopia. I'm not saying here utopia or a Christianized world where every inhabitant of the earth be converted. I do not even believe that a majority of the world will necessarily become Christians. But on the strength of the passages I've given in this message, I believe there will be a great end time revival in which there will be wholesale conversions in all the nations. I believe the Lord will hear our prayers, that His will be done in earth as in heaven, that is, joyfully and intelligently, as multitudes are brought to faith in Christ, being sanctified by His Holy Spirit, and being brought to obedience to their Savior. I believe the Bible teaches that there will be a latter-day glory of the church. And I believe the church and Christianity will become the major influence in the world in the latter days before Christ returns. Imagine what the world would be like if there were a strong local church. Imagine what America would be like if there was a strong local church in every county and parish in these United States. If there was a strong local church in each county, imagine what that would be like. Imagine, and I won't go into all the details of what we think a strong local church would be, but I think it would include things like a plurality of elders and faithful preaching of the Word, carrying out discipline in a godly way, brethren working out their differences by the Bible instead of on carnal ways, churches big enough that they're supporting men who are giving their time, full time, to preaching the Word. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. Imagine what it would be like if every county in America had a church like that, preaching the gospel and its practical implications. The Lord's people are salt and light. If there was that kind of salt and light in every county, it would have to have an effect. It would have to have an effect. And by the way, you see that in times of revival, even those that aren't converted change morally. You see, there's much moral change even in the unconverted. Imagine what the world would be like if it was like that in all the nations. Perfection will not come until the new heavens and the new earth are established, but as the Lord blesses His church, as I believe He will do, there will be a long age of relative peace, prosperity, and righteousness before our Lord returns. Let us not hold our silence in preaching to the world and praying for God's blessing until He bring it to pass for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for the sure increase of the kingdom of Your Son. I pray that it would increase here in Mendenhall. I pray that it would increase in the state of Mississippi. I pray that it would increase in America. I pray that it would increase throughout the world. Dear Lord, I pray that You would call men to preach the gospel in every language that men speak. And I pray that You would gather assemblies together in all the nations, preaching the true gospel, right, administering the ordinances, and maintaining godly discipline. I pray for the days when I watch men shall see eye to eye, and when we shall come to the unity of the faith through faithful preaching of the Word and the sovereign application of the Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, would you be pleased to send a great revival in our very own generation? I pray, Father, that you let me live to see some of the things that I've read about in other times and places. Please let me experience some of it. Dear Lord, add your blessing to the word that's been preached here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, brother. God bless. God bless you, brother.